from Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted. He was seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet. With two they were flying. And they were crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe is me," I cried, "for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet I, with my own eyes, have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, a coal he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall we send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Our Father in heaven, we cannot help but be moved by your call of the prophet Isaiah. We cannot help but identify with his being overwhelmed at his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world around him that seemed to be destroying itself. And as he wrestled with the shock of the loss of someone that seemed the stability of Israel, we too confess to you that we look around us and we feel unsettled ourselves. The world that seemed so clear a decade or two ago seems unclear and unsafe and difficult. And we confess that we are prone to anger and hatred and easy solutions, none of which are yours, and all of which come from our flesh. And so we pray that as we have had our lips made clean at the altar, tasting of the bread and the cup, the body and blood of Jesus, that we will hear your call and refuse to be like our culture and not give in to fear and hatred and easy solutions, but instead be your people of righteous character and gracious compassion. We pray especially today that we can hear your voice and follow your call and respond to your will, no matter the cost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next week or the week after, you'll be hearing some more things about our preacher search. But today I'm beginning a series of six messages. They'll be kind of spread apart because I'm hitting the time of the year where I'm gone on mission in June and July. But I will be back with you, I think, five or six more times before the end of the summer and before a new preacher lands. I want to ask you to be in prayer for Cliff Barbarick and myself and 11 other men as we go to Chiang Mai, Thailand this week and get ready to minister to missionary men from all over Asia, 39 men from different countries, many of them in difficult places. And like every mission effort that Hillcrest supports during the summer, please know your prayers are not an afterthought, and we don't just say it because it sounds good. Your prayers open up the way of the will of God and release the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we request those prayers. This morning we are beginning a series called Macedonian Maturity. And the best place to begin is with familiar words. Come to Macedonia and help us. You remember those words, don't you? If you don't, I hope you'll open your Bible to Acts 16. We're going to look at a few verses from Acts 16, and then I'll have a number of verses for you on the screen that we'll hit as we go along. Paul received this message from a man from Macedonia in a vision that he had when he was in Troas. And it was an important vision for him because he and his little mission team of Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they were looking for direction. God closed the door for them to go into Asia. And he didn't know where to go. And he received this vision. This is how Luke announces it in Acts 16 and verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia, and they went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we, Luke apparently has joined the team, got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul and the mission team set out. He makes clear, Luke does, that he didn't decide to do this on his own. It wasn't Paul's idea. Paul had the vision, but he didn't go. Guys, I had a dream. It's time for us to go. But he shared it with the rest of the group, and together they made the decision. They concluded that God had called them to come over to Macedonia. Now, where in the world is Macedonia? Some of you know where Macedonia is. We're going to put a map on the screen, and you can see a little bit about where Macedonia is. We're not talking about the Macedonia of today, but we're talking about Macedonia that is the north of what we would call today modern Greece. The southern part of what we call Greece is Achaia. The key cities, I know you can't read that little writing if you're anywhere near the back. Those at the back may want to turn around and look at the screen at the back. It's pretty sharp too. But the key cities are Neapolis, which is the gateway to the major city of Philippi. And then they caught the highway of their day, the Ignatian Way, and down the road a ways was Thessalonica, another very important city. And then there was Berea. It was a bump on the log. We'll talk about it a little bit later. But Berea was not an important city. It was just on the main highway. And then they decided to go down the coastline, hit Athens, then go to Corinth, and then go to Cenchrea. That's where Macedonia is. And those are the cities that we're going to talk about today. But I want us to think about those words. Come over to Macedonia and help us. It seems pretty clear, doesn't it? This is the will of God. He had a vision. Surely he should go. I mean, our assumptions are that this is what God wanted them to do. But I want you to ask an important question with me. And as we look at what happens to Paul after this vision, I think you'll understand why it's an important question. Were they right about the call and the will of God? Was Paul right to assume this vision was the will of God? And how did he know? How did he know that was not just a dream? And how did he know once he was involved in it that he was doing the will of God when the things happened that began to happen? Now, I share that because years ago, when Donna and I were newly married, We came to Abilene. We were excited. My dad was in his last months. We knew that. But we came to see my mom and my dad to give them an announcement. And it was so important, I even took off Sunday as a preacher. And I can still remember in the back bedroom where Mom and Grady live today that we bumped the bed and it hurt my dad's back. We had to let him kind of calm down from the pain. And then we announced that we were going to have their first grandchild. It was an exciting time. We stayed. We went to church with Mom on Sunday, and we were in a Bible class. Now, I'd watched my dad decline for 10 years, and I'd screamed at heaven for him to be healed. So I'd spent more than my time, my gut-level time, in the presence of God, wrestling with Him about His will, and I walk into a Bible class full of young marrieds, taught by a young married. Most of whom had not had to wrestle with the issues that we wrestled with. And the Bible class was, how can you know the will of God? How can you know what He's called you to do with your life? Well, those are big issues. Those are big issues for you, aren't they, Vicente? You know, in college, graduate school, all these things. A multicultural student with all sorts of options. When you're right out of college or you're in graduate school or you're newly married and you're talking about having babies, those are big questions. How do you know the will of God? How do you know where you're supposed to go? How do you know what your call is? And so everybody kind of shared what their opinion was. Wasn't a lot of Bible, but there was a lot of opinion. And I remember one story, and it irritated the tar out of me. But I couldn't figure out why. And the story was this. Well, my dad was a preacher. Well, I paid attention because I was a preacher and I was pretty new at the thing. And so I thought I might learn something. My dad was a preacher. And he received a call from another church to come preach there. And our family prayed and fasted. And together we all decided that it was the will of God that our family go to that church. But almost as soon as we got there, everything went wrong. There was one difficulty after another difficulty. And pretty soon there were rumors started about our family by members in the church, and they were all lies. And people were attacking my father. And it was difficult, and it was painful. And we wondered, why in the world had we misheard God and be led to a place that was clearly not His will for us to be, because it was so awful and terrible. Thankfully, after just a little more than 2 years, my dad was called away to a different church. It was a smaller church, but a good church. And it's been growing, and our family has thrived, and I've come to college and gotten married, and my dad has flourished, and my mom is happy, and it's a great experience for them. But I still wonder how we missed the will of God and ended up in that difficult place. Now, when you're a preacher and you're especially married to a woman that doesn't want everybody to know every place they go that you're a preacher, you know that you're not supposed to talk in Bible class when you're away from home. And God has armed wives with sharp elbows to remind you of that said truth. And so I got a pretty immediate nudge after the story. But I wasn't going to say anything. Because something about that irritated me. Let's just go ahead and bring up that next slide. It just irritated me. Now, I said in my notes it irritated the snot out of me, but I didn't think that was appropriate to say in church, so I want to tell you, it irritated the tar out of me. And I sat there and I percolated and I could not understand, why is this so irritating to me? And I thought about the stuff going on with my dad and our wrestling with the will of God and why God wouldn't hear our prayer. And the more I thought about it, and the longer I sat there, the more I realized what made me mad. In America, we equate something being the will of God with it being successful by earthly standards. We equate being in the center of the will of God, if we're enjoying life and we appear to be physically blessed and things are going well and things are going nice and people like us and we have all our bills paid and things are going well, but the question that we have to ask is, are we Americans? Are we citizens of another kingdom? And which one of those is our highest loyalty? Because the culture of the will of God, meaning we're blessed with anything more than food and clothing, is Americana and not Jehovah. The test of whether or not we're in the will of God is not whether or not life is easy and wonderful and light and simple. And if you don't believe me, ask John the Baptist or Jesus or Peter or Paul or a host of others. Or my friend Rufy in Pakistan. So about 5 minutes after the flow of class had gone downstream and that story was long gone, I made matters double bad. First, I talked. That meant elbow number 2 and 3. And second, I talked, and everybody kind of had whiplash. And I said, I want to go back to this story. And I didn't even know which story I was talking about. I said, the story about the preacher. And I said, I understand the anguish of that, because we're in that anguish of trying to understand the will of God. But I have a couple of questions I would like to ask about that story. And I asked her, did your dad and your family need to go through that difficult experience to prepare you for the church that came later? She didn't take it as an attack. It wasn't an attack. In fact, she said, you know, I never thought of that. Because the church that came later was smaller than the first two churches, and we probably would have never gone there if it hadn't been so difficult. And now it's bigger than the other two, and they're doing good things. And then I said, there's a second question. Would that good church opportunity have opened up for your dad if he hadn't experienced the difficult oops-ertunity? Okay? And we've all had oops-ertunities, right? Where we goobered up, we messed up, and at least we thought we did. And it got us in a mess, but when God got us out, we were in a better place than when we started. I've been a preacher all my adult life, but I've always read entrepreneurial things, trying to lead a nonprofit on the internet all these years has kept me in that world. And I was familiar with an entrepreneurial principle. It's called the corridor principle. And that the vast majority of entrepreneurs, in fact, if you put a number to it, somewhere around 6.5 to 6.7 fails for every major success for an entrepreneur. But they have to go down those six corridors of failure to ultimately get them in a position to do that one success. And they go down this one corridor, and it may be a failure, but they take a doorway off of that corridor that leads them to this corridor, that leads them to this corridor, that leads them to this corridor, to this one, and to this one, and then they get to this one over here. That's their raving success. And as I've told business friends, and when I've spoken to business groups, I said, that's not a business principle. That in church land, we call that Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. So what I shared in class that morning was what I'm going to share with you really quickly. Because it seems pretty clear Paul and Silas and Timothy are called to go into Macedonia. But have you ever thought what happened with that call? Well, let's just go over it. Let's just step through it. You're going to see some scriptures and I'm going to summarize them. The first place they go is Philippi. And we remember Lydia at Philippi, and we remember the jailer that's baptized there, and he and his household. But I want to remind you of what happens. Paul cast out a demon that empowered a woman to tell the future. And men exploited her and sold her ability. And this demon, called a Pythian spirit, controlled her. And Paul cast out the demon. And the men were mad, and they stirred up a bunch of people, and they beat the stuffings out of the missionary team. And they stripped them. And then they were thrown in jail. And they weren't just thrown in jail, they were thrown in the belly of the jail, the worst part of the jail. And they were put in stocks. And when they realized that they had violated Paul and Silas's Roman citizenship, they let them go the next morning, but they said, as you go, you leave. You're out of here. And they kind of pushed them out of Philippi. So they go down the road, they go to Thessalonica, the next place along the road. And in Thessalonica, they go and they're there about a month. And in that month, they speak in the synagogue, and they begin to get some Gentiles, and they get some converts. But the folks from the synagogue stir up some guys. In fact, they pay some guys that start a riot and say they're causing trouble all over the world. They've turned the world upside down with this message, and they're going to seek to destroy Rome. And so they take one of those new Christians, and they take some money from him and say, we're going to keep this money for a certain period of time, and if Paul doesn't come back, we'll give it back to you. But if he does, we're going to throw him in jail and we're going to keep your money. That guy's name was Jason. And they run Paul out of town. And then the third place they go is Merkel. That's what it says. And doesn't your Bible say they went to Merkel? It's Berea, but it's Merkel. I love Merkel. Four of my best friends came from Merkel. Todd Gatto stuffed five deer, and they're on the wall of my mom's house in the garage. Harry, Larry, Curly, Moe, and George. And they all come from Merkel. I like Merkel. But Merkel is a DQ, a Subway, a gas station, a good chicken fried steak joint, and a speed trap. Am I wrong? Now, think about I-20. All right, you start at Shreveport, then you get to Fort Worth. Longview and Tyler count a little bit, but that's East Texas, and we barely claim them. You get to Fort Worth, and then there's Abilene. And then there's Midland and Odessa. Even Big Spring is better than Merkel. It smells worse, but it's better. Paul goes to Merkel. He goes to Berea. It's a po-dumpy, no-name little town, and he gets run out of Merkel. You know the song, New York, New York, if he can make it there, he can make it anywhere? Well, Merkel has one. If you can't make it here, you won't make it anywhere. And he gets thrown out of Merkel. So he quits completely going to Macedonia, and he goes down the coast, and he goes to Greece, to Achaia, to the city of Athens. Well, we kind of think Athens is a pretty good deal because ACU and other Christian universities, they have the beginning of the year and they read the sermon on Mars Hill. And it sounds good, and it really is pretty good, except if you've ever been to Athens, you know Mars Hill is just a lump of rock that looks like a half a brain sticking out above the ground. And the Areopagus, where he preached, was a place that they sold stuff, and it's just down at the base of the hill. But all around Mars Hill are all these idols. And back up over Paul's right shoulder, as he's addressing all these people, is the Mount Acropolis. And on the top of the mount, on the corner, right behind Paul, is the Temple of Aphrodite. And it dwarfs everything where Paul is. And so when Paul spoke of the resurrection of the dead, they laughed at him. A few believed, but they laughed at him. Silas and Timothy have gone back to Thessalonica to help those churches. Paul's by himself. He's supposed to wait, but he couldn't. He preaches, and he gets laughed out of town. And it's so bad that when he goes over to Corinth, Paul says, I was with you in meekness and fear and much trembling. So he's 0 for 4. That's a pretty bad batting average for a day. Or for a year. Or 2 years. And so then he goes to Corinth. Now everybody knows about the church at Corinth. It's a great church, isn't it? That Corinthian church, it's the worst church plant in church history. Every preacher I know, I bet Leonard would maybe even amen this. Every preacher I know loves the Corinthian church because you got so much sermon material, you don't ever have to retire. 1 and 2 Corinthians, they're a mess. They're a hot mess. They have division. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Paul. I'm of Jesus, not like the rest of you sectarians over here. And then there's incest, and they brag about it. And then they're suing each other in the church. And then there's these dominant women that went with the culture that are blabbing out and calling people down in church. And then you've got folks that don't believe in the resurrection. And then you got folks getting drunk at the communion table. And when they get drunk, then they eat up all the bread. And then there's no communion for the poor folks. So you have the split between the haves and the have-nots. It is a mess. So, let's take score. Philippi run out of town after being beaten, thrown in jail. Thessalonica run out of town. Merkel run out of town. Athens laughed out of town. Corinth plants a church that's a mess. So let me ask you a question. Don't you think somewhere along the way, now I know this is not in the Bible, but I know if any of them were like us, Timothy and Silas had to get together on the side and go, hey, dude, yeah. Don't you think maybe that vision Paul had of going over to Macedonia may have been some bad baklava or a bad hero sandwich? Because it sure seems like a nightmare and not a vision and a call from God. And if we think about it in the terms that we normally associate with being in the center of God's will, it is an awful, total, absolute, unmitigated disaster. Except we don't evaluate the will of God and the call of God based on earthly success. And especially not in the short term. Because how that looked after 3 years and how it looked after 5 years is totally different. After a few more years passed, a remarkable thing happened. Thessalonica and Philippi, those Macedonian churches, they were two of Paul's most precious churches. They meant everything to him. He did everything he could to go by and see those folks. You listen to Acts carefully, he goes back through those places. They're the only two churches that we know of that he let support him financially. Paul points to the churches of Macedonia when he talks to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 8, and he said they are an incredible example of the overflowing generosity. Out of their great poverty and their persecution, they're welled up this generosity to help the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And not only that, Paul makes sure there's a couple of folks from Macedonia that go with him to Jerusalem at the end. So what are we to do with this journey with Paul and the school of Macedonian maturity? Especially as we try to figure out if something's the call of God. And we're going to be poking at this for several weeks, Lord willing, but let me give you three things I hope you'll think about and pray about. Seek Scripture. Ask the Holy Spirit. But I want you to at least think about them. Number one, God's will is not determined by immediate results. And the reason is because God is more often looking for obedience to His call than He is looking for a cushy place for us to land. Number two is a lot like it. God is more concerned about developing our character than He is providing for our comfort. Let me tell you a little story. I know you can fill a building and a gym and a coliseum by talking to people about receiving the favor of God and Him wanting to bless them with stuff. But when life caves in on those people, that church has no answer for them because it doesn't have Jesus' answer. God is looking to develop our character more than provide for our comfort. All you have to do is go look at 2 Peter 1 and about participating in the divine nature, and what God wants from us is character. In fact, the two thematics that run all the way through Scripture, God wants our righteous character that reflects His righteous character, and He wants us to be graciously compassionate because He's graciously compassionate. Both of which flow against the grain. Number three, God's greatest recognizable blessings often come when we have been faithful through the storm. If you look at Acts 6, you have seven incredibly talented men that rise to the top like cream in the church in Jerusalem. And we hear about Philip and his great preaching exploits in chapter 8. But in chapter 6, chapter 7, we hear about Stephen and what appears to be an incredible disaster, right? And he has the life crushed and beaten out of him by large stones, by angry people. And the person supervising is a young guy named Saul, who never, ever, ever got over Stephen. And just as Jesus gave His life to open up the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost, Luke wants us to know that Stephen gave up his life to open the gospel to the Gentiles. And so from a worldly point of view, Stephen is a disaster. But from the perspective of heaven, that martyrdom, that faith, that honesty, that willingness to live up to the call of God changed the planet and the history of the world forever. Second only to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I don't know where you are. You may be struggling with rugged, hard, terrible, crucible kind of stuff. And I'd urge you to not do it alone. We've got some elders, or you've got some brothers and sisters on the pew. You need to share that burden with somebody, not walk alone. But secondly, we tell you, we want to walk with you because we want you to be faithful and obedient and follow the will of God and not believe the lies of Satan. That you brought this on yourself, that you deserve it, that God won't hear you, that you don't matter. Because you have no idea how many lives will be forever changed because you were faithful and obedient. So this morning, I call us as a people to seek the will of God and to listen for the call of God and to choose the kingdom of heaven and the commonwealth of Jesus above any other loyalty as we stand and sing.